We're going to continue to exalt in the Lord today by exalting in his word. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn now in them to Matthew chapter 4. Our text, we'll display it here in a moment, but our text will be Matthew 4, 12 through 25. But before I read it, I do have two things I have to say, or really should say. One is that we have begun a new deacon search. So in the process of looking for elders and bringing on a new elder onto our elder team, we raided the deacon team and took one of theirs. And so we would like to replace him with one or two more men who could serve on the deacon team. So basically how this works is you are invited as a congregation to submit names that you feel are qualified. And if you'd like to see a list of what that qualification looks like, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8. And there's some qualifications there. Those are the kind of men we're looking for to serve as deacons in this church. And so there'll be a period of 2-3 weeks, something like that. And then we'll begin as elders to consider those names. And we'll keep you apprised of how that process goes. But officially announcing and inviting you to submit names for nomination to serve as deacons in this church. And they serve in a variety of ways. They're very, very crucial to our ministry as a church. Very important, and we'd like to see some more men on that. So there you have it. The other thing I'd like to mention, kind of on what Jaden said about the new members class, the way to join Ridgeview Bible Church is the process that we've established for formalizing that joining is going through a new members class. So you, basically it's 3 weeks long, and in that class we go through what is a church, what is the church, and what is a local church, and what does it mean to be a member of a church, and is that biblical, and why that is profoundly biblical, and how that's helpful, and all of those things. So if you'd like to learn more about church, if you'd like to learn more about this church, if you'd like to join Ridgeview Bible Church, I invite you to start coming. It's 3 weeks long, beginning next week, so the 23rd, 30th, and the first week in February. And that meets in my study. And we would like to know who comes because we have to prepare materials for that. So if you would like to be a part of that, it'd be awesome if you'd text us and let us know that you want to join beginning next week. And there's childcare, by the way, because we have a full-blown Sunday school program for your children to go to. So if you have a family, don't let, just come. Everybody come. It'll be great. So those two things. And then we need to read our passage. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. Immediately, they left their boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Let's pray again. Lord, I come to you. We come to you as a church wanting your spirit to move in our hearts. Lord, I pray that your spirit will move in such a way that we would hear the call and respond to the call the way that Simon and Andrew and James and John responded immediately and without hesitation. We would follow you and be fishers of men. Well, I pray that you would move through your word this morning. And I pray that we will see with eyes of faith how good the gospel is. How the ways in which the good news of Jesus Christ is genuinely good news. Good news for the sick, good news for the oppressed, good news for those dwelling in darkness, good news for us. Oh Lord, would you move in that way? Because without your moving, without your spirit moving in that way, we will yawn at that truth. We will think small things in our life, momentary things, are way more important than that truth. So Lord, work through your spirit. And Lord, if there are those here today, and I know there must be, with eyes that do not see, Lord, would you do a miracle, a healing miracle, help them to see the truth, the light of the gospel. And Lord, I join with others in praying for Josh. Thank you for the way that you have sent him out and how you're sending him out to Brazil. And Lord, we pray that you would make his way fruitful. And we pray for the last few months that this would be a very fruitful time as he spends time among friends and family and churches. And I pray that you would raise up a strong team, not just financial, but people who will commit to pray for him as you use him in that one third of the world that still is without the gospel. So Lord, we pray for him together. And we pray for his visas. Lord, make his way straight, we pray. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Do you like disruptions? That's a really dumb question, isn't it? Do you like disruptions? Who likes disruptions? No one likes disruptions. I don't think anyone, I can't stand disruptions. I'm like I like things, you know, going in the order that they go. And any little disruption really bothers me. So if you really want to get at me sometime, just change something for me, okay? That would do it. One of the really bothersome things for me and probably for many of you during this COVID epidemic, especially in early 2020, was the huge disruption to our normal way of life, right? Before that time, frankly, my generation, I mean, this is a unique, you read historically, disruptions come all the time, but this was, we were not very disrupted, my generation, not very disrupted until that time. But then everything was disrupted big time. Travel, right? Travel was way different, is way different. A lot of cultural norms have been disrupted, like, you know, just generally being nice to one another. We couldn't get our Amazon packages in 2 days anymore. People were price gouging toilet paper. For a long while, the church was disrupted and still is in many places. And I just like that part of things so much. I kept waiting. I keep waiting for the time when we'll get back to normal. I'm still waiting. What's normal? We don't like to be disrupted. We don't like it when our days are disrupted. We don't like it when a snowstorm comes and things change for our work day. Or sickness. Or a flight cancellation. Or a piece of equipment breaking. We don't like it when our lives are disrupted by illnesses. Or conflicts or unplanned change. Disruption makes us uncomfortable. Even the word doesn't sound very nice, right? Disruption. And yet God's call on our life is massively disruptive. It is disruptive to our plans and our dreams and even our day-to-day stuff. You know, like our fishing plans. God, through Christ and the gospel, puts us on a completely different path. He disrupts everything. And of course, it might make you uncomfortable. It might make you very uncomfortable, but it's good. It is good. It's costly. There's no disputing that. You can't read the passage we just read and think that disruption is not costly. It's costly. at least in this world. The call is radical, and at times it is uncomfortable and painful. God radically disruptive call on our lives, though, is good. In this passage, especially verses 18 through 22, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and James and John, and in doing so, he changes their life forever. They're never the same. I mean, let's face, they never get back to normal. Never. And yet it is so good for them. God's call in the lives of these men lead to all kinds of hardships. It leads directly to most of their deaths. And it leads to their eternal joy in Christ. This passage, and really all of Matthew 1 through 4 that we've been working through these many weeks, is a big setup for Matthew in many ways, the book of Matthew. And I mean that Matthew has begun setting up the context of his gospel to really bring us into the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, his work. In this passage in particular, he covers several angles of that setup. He sets up the timing of things. You can see that how he starts this, you know, after John had been arrested. And he gets into the details of John's arrest way later, like in Matthew 14. And so we'll get to that in an upcoming sermon soon, really. I'll leave it to that. But that's the timing of things. And Matthew sets up the geography. Jesus' public preaching and healing ministry, which begins in the north of Israel, or the region, the greater region, Syria. And then it works its way all the way through what we would call today Israel or Palestine. It pretty much covers all of the land of Israel and the greater area. And Matthew begins to set up our understanding of the people who are involved in Jesus' ministry and his time on earth. There's four here, the first four disciples. They're key players in the unfolding story of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And finally, Matthew sets up things in regards to the message of Jesus Christ. He summarizes it in two ways, or like just summarizes it two times in this passage. In verse 17, it's framed the same way that John the Baptist's message was framed, right? Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in verse 23, Matthew summarizes Jesus' message by saying that he taught in all their synagogues and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Summaries. So all of this passage is part of a big setup. It sets the stage for the ministry of Jesus and for Jesus' massive confrontation with the world, which is coming. Like in 1 week, we start thinking about Jesus' confrontation with the world, the Sermon on the Mount. Powerful. And it ultimately sets the stage for Christ's redemptive work, his death on the cross in our place and his resurrection. Here, he is proclaiming the gospel he will accomplish on the cross. And then his radical disruptive call in our lives, the call to follow him and preach the gospel to the nations. This is Matthew getting us ready for the really big things in his letter, in his book, the gospel, his gospel. And this is meant by God to be disruptive to us. Transformative, uncomfortable, disruptive, joyful, life-giving. It's meant to reorder everything for our good. And today it seems right to me to zoom in on just two points of this passage, verses 18 through 22 and that call on those four men. And then the bigger theme of Jesus' message, what he's called them to and by which he's called them, the gospel of the kingdom. And I'm praying that God uses the truths of Matthew like a sledgehammer, like a spiritual sledgehammer in our lives, smashing what needs to be smashed and reordering what needs to be reordered. So look with me at verses 18 through 22. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he calls to Simon, whom we know as Peter. Jesus renames him later, and that's how we know Simon. We call him Peter. And then his brother Andrew. And his words are blunt, and they're to the point. Not a lot of explaining going on here. He says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Using, you know, they're fishers, right? So he's using a fisherman analogy. These men, you know, they were just doing their job. I mean, think of it. They weren't out like recreationally fishing, okay? So this was their job. They were fishermen. And that morning was probably like a morning like any other, I imagine. I mean, I don't know. They probably had their breakfast like really early because you go out to fish really early. That's when the fish are moving. And so they probably just had a normal breakfast and got out there and, you know, it was a normal day. It was a normal day. They were going to go do their jobs. They went out on the Sea of Galilee, which is really just a big lake, really big lake. And they started to fish. And they're casting these round nets into the shallows. And they had weights on them. They'd pull them up and they'd have fish. And they probably were planning to sell those later that day, their catch. That was their business. They owned a boat. They owned some nets. This is how they provided for themselves and their families. This is a routine day for them. And then Jesus comes along and calls them to a radical thing. Leave it all and follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. That's amazing. And even more amazing to me is that these two guys just do it, right? I mean, like, Matthew wants you to see that there was not much hesitation there. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him and their boat. They don't hesitate. They don't go crunch the numbers. Let's see if this is going to work out. Let's be responsible here. Let's sit down and think this through. They probably just looked at each other, looked at Jesus, and went, leaving behind everything. What an amazing response. And that's paired with the identical story of James and John, another set of brothers. He keeps walking, and he does the same thing again. These guys are in their boat prepping their nets, which means basically they're either mending them after having used them or they're getting ready to use them. They're preparing them either way. And they're there with their dad. I mean, this is a family business. This is dad and son's fishing co, right? That's what they're doing. This is their business. And Mark in his gospel tells us that there's some hired men in the boat too. So it's a big boat. And these are probably day laborers that they hired on that shore that morning. So this is a real business for them. I want you to catch that. It's a real business. And Jesus does the same thing to them. He tells James and John to follow him. And they do the same thing. Verse 22 there. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Consider the massive disruption that's there in those words. Their businesses, their means of income, totally disrupted. Their plans, their priorities, their ambitions, perhaps their dreams about the future, what they thought the future was going to hold for them, where they thought they'd be in 5 years. They gave up everything for the sake of following Jesus. In the case of James and John, there's even family disruption, right? Mark in his gospel is careful not to let us think that they just left their dad without any means at all. Like you can get the picture just from these words that they're just like, okay, see dad, you know, he's left with the nets and all. He's left with his hired men. You can see that in Mark 1:20. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. But even so, even if it wasn't careless towards their father, there's no denying that this is radically disruptive to the family and the family business. And these men also left immediately. Consider two other things with me. One, in the bigger scheme of things, there's nothing truly reckless or risky in what they did. I mean, I'm sure it may have felt that way to them. It could have anyway. It certainly feels that way to me when I read it. Doesn't that feel that way to you? They left everything. We don't do that. But there's nothing reckless or risky about what they did. While answering the call of Christ might have been costly, and it certainly was costly, and it would continue to be costly. It would demand an increasingly higher cost the longer they followed. It was costly in earthly terms, but it was not risky. It was the safest thing they could have done. They were following Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They might not have known all that much then, but it was nevertheless true, and their response was radical, but it was not risky, and it was not reckless. It's never reckless to follow Christ. It is never reckless to follow Christ. You think it is sometimes. You think, man, if I follow Christ in this area, I'm going to have to give up this and this and this. And that's reckless. It might be disruptive to my family. It's never reckless. It'll never ruin your life. It seems to me that God must have worked in their hearts in such an incredible way. Matthew doesn't tell us, but he must have worked in such an incredible way that when he said, follow me, they were compelled. They must have seen it. They must have seen it's worth following Jesus. They found him better than everything that they were giving up, because that's what you do, right? When you leave one thing for another. You think that the thing that you are going to is better than the thing you left. That's why you leave one thing and go to another. If I were to sell my house to buy another house, there'd have to be some thought that that other house is better for me than the house I'm selling. Maybe not as many house projects, or I don't know, specific, but yeah. The first disciples must have seen that Jesus is better. These first disciples, and I think this is by God's grace, they must have been able to see that Jesus is better than their plans, better than their dreams, better than their old priorities, better than their aspirations, better than their stuff. They realized, and they realized this immediately. That's grace. Immediately they saw this. Jesus is better. And in seeing that Jesus is better, they leave everything and they follow him. And I don't know what all Peter and Andrew and John and James knew in that moment. We don't know what God revealed in their hearts, but we know this. We have more of God's revelation, God's self-disclosure. We know more about God than they could have known in that moment, because we have the Word of God. We have the New Testament. And from that word, we can see clearly that Jesus is better. And my point is that when Jesus calls, we have every reason to follow Christ. We know that Jesus is better. And that looks different for different people. Like even here in this passage, it's different for different people, right? I mean, we don't know what all they left, okay? These are summary statements, but it doesn't appear that Simon and Andrew, you know, Peter and Andrew, that they left a father. So it looked different for John and James than it did for Peter and Andrew. It looks different for different people. When God calls your life, it looks differently for you. Your following Christ might or might not look like leaving your occupation. It might or might not look like leaving everything and going to Brazil. It might or might not look like big, huge path changes, like as far as your career goes. It might not mean leaving your homeland. It might. But in a sense, it's the same. God's call definitely means radical abandonment of your priorities and a massive reordering of your life. It always means that. It always means a change. And you know, like, one of the difficulties of ministering in the Midwest, just to be frank and honest, is that everybody thinks that they're Christians. It's one of the big difficulties I feel as a pastor. Everybody. Talk about the gospel, some eyes glaze over sometimes. Like, I don't need that. I'm a Christian. I was baptized as a baby. I know where I'm going. Talk to me about the gospel. But hear me on this. If the radical call of Jesus on your life did not mean life change, equally radical, ponder that a while. And the other thing, that it's the same for us as it is for Peter and for Andrew and for James and John, it said it's absolutely worth it. It was absolutely worth it for them to do that. They did not lose anything in leaving everything. They didn't. They gained everything forever. If these guys didn't fully know it then, they would know it. They would know it in the turn of things. God would make it clear. They followed Jesus through his earthly ministry, and they heard him preach the gospel of the kingdom. That's where this passage goes next. Look with me at verses 23 through 25. I'll read them again. It says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus went everywhere in that region, everywhere in Israel, and he taught and he preached. And what he preached was the gospel of the kingdom. And he also healed people and cast out demons and did all kinds of awesome things. This is all kind of a summary. I believe that's a summary statement of Jesus' life and ministry. He's setting the stage for us. This is what Jesus did. And I think it's helpful to think about what he meant by the gospel of the kingdom. When he says the gospel of the kingdom, there, verse 23, he went and preached the gospel of the kingdom. He's teaching this. He's preaching this. What does it mean? The word gospel, as you may know, means good news, right? It means good news. That's what the word literally means. And the word kingdom means where and how a king rules, right? His jurisdiction. You think about any earthly kingdom, you're thinking about like where that king rules, how he rules. And specifically, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, Matthew uses both, and I think they're interchangeable. They specifically have to do with God's redemptive rule, how God moves in and through history to bring about redemption to his people. I think that's what he means by kingdom of God. And the major historical movements, every kingdom has historical movements. Think of any, like the British kingdom has historical movements. Well, the kingdom of heaven has historical movements too. And every major historical movement is centered around the person of Christ. Christ in his first advent, his birth, his ministry on earth, his death in our place, his resurrection. And then Christ's return at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead and to establish his heavenly kingdom fully on earth. Those are the movements. So it's future. You know, I say historical, but I just mean in time. Part of its future, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven has to do with past things and present things and future things in Christ. And this is what Jesus was preaching. He was preaching the kingdom. He was preaching, repent, turn to God from your sin, because the kingdom of heaven is near. And it was near because the king had come. He was here. The time was there. And with the risk of sounding a little bit too much like the Chronicles of Narnia, the king was on the move. That's why he was saying it. The king was on the move. Christ was moving. It had begun. And he was moving towards the redemption of man and the total destruction of sin and death in this world forever. He's still on the move to that end. And that is still the good news of the kingdom. And I think it's still the same message we preach today. There's no difference that I can discern between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel we are commanded to preach to the nations. Some people see a difference there. I do not. I can't discern a difference in Matthew. And let me try to show you why I think they're the same with a few different passages. First, look at Matthew 24:14. This is much later on, near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And I think that pairs right along with what he says in Matthew 28 when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, he doesn't use the word gospel in Matthew 28:19. I mean, he doesn't use the word kingdom, but I think it's the same thing. And when you get to Acts, this is why, okay? When you get to Acts, look at Acts 8:12. I'll display it. We'll display it. Cole will display it. You can look it up too. Acts 8:12. Listen to this. Listen to how the verbiage here. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom, good news about the kingdom of God. and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. It looks the same to me. Good news about the kingdom. And then, I mean, I think it's super clear, but I think it's the same message. Look at Acts 28, 30 through 31. So we go to the very end of Acts. We started in the beginning of Matthew, went to the end of Matthew, then Acts, beginning of Acts, and now the end. This is Paul, okay, the apostle, at the very end of his, at the end of the story in Acts, where it leaves off. It says, Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So that was his message. I think it's clear. It's the same message. The good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that God has moved in history to bring about the redemption of man. And that movement culminates in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So people everywhere should repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the message John proclaimed, that Jesus proclaimed, that Jesus said should be proclaimed to all the nations, the message he charged the apostles to proclaim to the end of the world, and the gospel Philip preached, and that Paul could not stop talking about in Rome, and that Josh is going to go to Brazil to preach, and that we're called to preach across the street and around the world. The king is on the move. Christ, and he went to the cross, and he bore your sin on the cross, and he triumphantly rose again, and every person who has faith in him is born again. It is the good news, and we're going to hear all about what this kingdom is like. If you're wondering, what is this kingdom like? Hold on. Matthew gets into it very quickly. We're going to be there a long time, Lord willing. Matthew 5 and on. But note something with me that you can definitely see from this passage, okay? As I said, the word gospel means good news. Everybody agrees with that, right? But you can, it's not just good news because the word means good news. Like, you can actually see why it's good news in this passage in several ways. And you can also see why it makes sense that these men would leave their occupations and their extended families and their way of life and follow Jesus for the rest of their lives. They did that because the gospel is good news. The gospel is the kingdom is good news to those who dwell in darkness, as you can see in verse 16. The prophecy there. It's good news because the gospel is light. Christ is light. Christ went and preached. And these people who lived in darkness saw. They couldn't see before. They only had darkness. And Christ comes. And now, by the light of Christ, they can see. The gospel is good news to those who dwell in the shadow of death. Because in the gospel, that shadow is dispelled. The light shines. One of the great joys of my life has been to preach the good news of the kingdom to people in places where the gospel is not widely known. To see people who all their lives have been subject to darkness. My wife and I had the great privilege of serving in Siberia as missionaries. We worked among people who were covered by a blanket of darkness, the darkness of shamanism and of animism and the darkness of Eastern religion and of rank idolatry. Dark. You know what darkness looks like? It's a metaphor, right? Darkness, it's a metaphor we use. You've been in darkness, you've been in total darkness. You ever go down to Wind's Cave and they turn the lights off? Remember, anyone done that? It's dark. That kind of spiritual darkness is what we saw, what we see, what people outside of the gospel see. Nothing. It's dark. We have photographs of the faces of our friends, I don't think they'd mind us sharing this, in Siberia, who were, at the time, not believers. The time that those photos were taken, they weren't Christians. You can almost see in their eyes darkness. I mean, it's like, wow. And part of it's because we know what they look like now. We know what Christ has done in their life. You can almost see it. I'm not kidding. In those photos, And then to see God graciously open their eyes so that they can see the great light of the gospel. And I'm telling you, you can almost see the transformation on their faces. And you can definitely see it in their lives. The gospel is good news to those who dwell in darkness and to those who dwell in the shadow of death. The gospel is good news to those who are ill. You see that here too, don't you? Look at verses 23 and 24. It is good news because Jesus heals. Jesus loves people. He has compassion on those who are ill. And he wants to show that love while giving us good reason to believe his message, to know who he is. And so his earthly ministry is filled with Jesus healing the sick. Those having seizures, it says. Those afflicted with various diseases and pains and paralytics. Paralytics, people who don't walk. And Jesus is healing them. The gospel of the kingdom is good news for those who are sick and afflicted because in Christ they are healed. I mean, just imagine it. Imagine that you have been afflicted your entire life with a dreadful chronic illness that's not going away and no one's helping you, right? And this thing's tormenting you. And your friends, because they're good friends, bring you to Jesus. And Jesus says, be healed. And that dreadful thing that has tormented you all your life is gone forever. You're made well. That's good news. And that's what Jesus did, and that is what Jesus does. He heals the sick. And the reality is he heals all of our illnesses. Every sickness we might know in this life will one day give way to everlasting healing in Christ. I mean, do you suffer with something? You suffer? Chronic illness? I have good news for you. You won't always suffer. Not if you are in Christ. And he might heal you in this life. He does that. He might use medicine. He might just reach down and touch you. He might heal you in this life. But maybe not. Maybe he has called you to live with this illness for a season to show everyone that he is better than even health. Maybe. And even if that is the case, if you are in Christ, the good news is that he will assuredly heal you one day, forever. And that's why we can say things and believe things and rejoice in things like Paul did in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 17, when he said, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are, not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The gospel is good news to those who are sick. It's good news for those who suffer. And it's good news because Jesus has come to heal us. The gospel is good news to those who are suffering from spiritual oppression. Look at verse 24. Jesus healed those oppressed by demons. And then up in the beginning of our passage where we were before, those who dwelled in the shadow of death, spiritual oppression. The gospel is good news to those who are spiritually oppressed. This is what Jesus did as he walked the earth. And this is what he did with his work on earth. He freed Christ by his death on the cross, freed all those who are spiritually oppressed in him and who have faith in him. Listen to Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. It says, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The gospel is good news to those who are oppressed. And the gospel is good news. The gospel of the kingdom is good news to those four young men fishing in their boats. Jesus had disrupted everything in their lives forever. Initially with just a few words, right? I mean, the initial disruption comes with just a few words. Apparently two in the for John and James. Follow me. A few more for Peter and Andrew, and I will make you fishers of men. You know, that morning when they got up and squared their gear and went to work, it probably was a morning like no other, like any other morning, but that morning, Jesus would change everything in their lives forever. He massively disrupted everything, and it was profoundly good news for them. It was good. What is God doing in your life today, friend? Is he calling you? Is he graciously opening your eyes so that you, by God's grace, can now see that Jesus is better than anything else you could possibly serve in this life? Anything else you could possibly live for. He's better than your dreams and your ambitions and your plans, and he is certainly better than your stuff. Jesus is better. The gospel of the kingdom is good news for us when we see it that way. If we see Jesus that way, you know what he's doing? He's disrupting everything. And what's happening is a reordering of everything, of all of our priorities and all of our ambitions and the direction of our life, so that we might follow him and become fishers of men. And I think we should do what these men did. I think we should immediately follow Jesus. I don't think we should go crunch the numbers, figure out, man, is this worth it or not? I think we should look at Jesus and say, yeah, he's worth it. Whatever he has for us, wherever that leads us, whatever that might cost us, whatever we have to leave behind, whatever we have to die to, whatever way in which he might call us to suffer, let's immediately follow Jesus and be fishers of men. People who go and proclaim that good news. Jesus is better. That's the big picture application of this text, I think, but it only has limited value if you only think in terms of big picture. Big pictures are made of like little tiny pixels, aren't they? Your life, there's a big picture and then there's tiny pixels. Maybe it would be really good to consider what those pixels are for you personally. What does following Christ mean for your free time? What does following Christ mean for your marriage? What does following Christ mean for the one that you're pursuing? What does following Christ mean for my finances, for my priorities, for the way I parent my children, for the priorities I try to instill in them? What does it mean? How do I lead them to follow Christ? And then go bigger. What does it mean for my occupation? What does it mean for my direction in life? I don't know all the answers to that question for you personally, but I know this: God is calling you to follow him. He's calling us to follow him. That call is legitimate, is real, and I believe you should respond, and I should respond. And that calling is the best news ever. It is the gospel. And you know why? Because Jesus is better than life. Better than everything and anything we could possibly leave behind. And I want to do that today. I want to follow Christ. Do you? We rejoice, Father, in the grace that you demonstrated and displayed for Peter and for Andrew and for James and for John and for countless millions of others, and the grace that you show us Father, I pray that you will work in the way that you worked then in our hearts today. And I pray that we will respond in the way that they responded, that we will immediately follow Christ. And Lord, we are so grateful for the hope that we have in Christ. We are thankful for the gospel. We are thankful that it's good news to us. Whether we were once walking in darkness, or sick, or oppressed, it's good news. And we are grateful, Father. I pray that you'd help us to believe it, to cherish that truth, and to leave here with our faces set like flint to follow Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.